The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus. A plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Good morning. So a few years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Rome. And because we were in Rome, we knew we had to go to the Vatican and see the famous Sistine Chapel that was painted by Michelangelo. The thing about it is, you can't just traipse into the Sistine Chapel to see it. You have to buy tickets. You have to get onto a tour to be able to go through the whole of the Vatican and end up at the Sistine Chapel. And so we signed up very late. We signed up while we were there because we weren't sure when we were going to be able to go. And the only tour that was left was one that was in German. So we decided to sign up anyway, and they gave us little headsets where we got to listen to the German tour guide. We don't speak a lick of German. There were also another couple Americans doing that. And by the way, Americans doing something like that annoys German tour guides in the Vatican. But we got to wander through this beautiful museum, and there were these tapestries on the walls that were so gorgeous, and these paintings and these sculptures. And as we went by all these things, we were cooking because they were just moving us through, and we didn't have time to just sit and look at this beauty. So sometimes I was like snapping pictures of things as I was going by so that I could look at them later. And then eventually we ended up in the Sistine Chapel, and I've never in my life viscerally felt the phrase packed in like sardines. Because in the Sistine Chapel, it was the end of the tour for everyone, and you could take your time. So it became a little bit like a bottleneck, and you're in this room with, I don't know, 1,000 people that are jammed together, and everybody's smelly and sweaty from being tourists, and so my wife and I pushed our way to the edge of the room, and then we just looked up, and I could see why no one was leaving the room. Because it was stunning to be able to see that Michelangelo painted this over the course of like 5 years on the ceiling with such vibrancy that hundreds of years later, I could stand on the edge of this room and stare at it and see the detail, to see these Bible stories come to life on the ceiling of this chapel. And it wasn't just the ceiling, it was the walls too had paintings by all these different artists. And we just sat there and just soaked it all in. And eventually we left that room. And a couple days later, we were tired of the touristy thing and the crowds in Rome. And so we rented a car and went about an hour and a half away to a place called the Garden of Ninfa. And the Garden of Ninfa was almost the opposite of the Sistine Chapel. There was almost no one there. It was a really light number of people. There were very few tourists. Almost everyone spoke Italian. And yet we still had to take a tour. We had to sign up and buy tickets. And the tour that we were part of, what we did is we just took a leisurely walk for hours through a 260-acre national park. That's what the Garden of Ninfa is. And what it is it is a landscaped garden that brought plants from the four corners of the world, from all over the world, and they wove it through the ruins of a medieval village. It was a village that had been ravaged by a plague and got buried in a swamp, and yet 100 years ago, they dug it back out, and then they created this just beautiful thing on this canvas that God had created, you know, the river and the valley. And there was this, you know, river flowing through, and you'd see these cascading rose gardens coming down the side of a crumbling building. And I would show you pictures of the Sistine Chapel, and I would show you pictures of the Garden of Ninfa, but it doesn't do it justice. Just being there and seeing this and seeing how God had used people and a creative impulse that they had inside of them to create something beautiful. And I realized that there was this similarity between these two things, this Sistine Chapel and this Garden of Ninfa, and how this impulse deep inside of a creative person flowed out from their image of God. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, says that there's this creative impulse that's innate in all of us because we are, he calls us, sub-creators. That we reflect the image of God, who is the ultimate creator who created us by being creative. And Tolkien would famously gather in a pub with C.S. Lewis and some other friends of his, and they would sub-create together. They would smoke and drink and criticize each other's work, and they would just create some of the great masterpieces that we have read in literature even now. And some of you, here's what I know about you. You are what our world would define as artists. You paint, or you sculpt, or you dance, or you write, or you sing. And when you do those things, there's a holy spark that God has ignited inside of you that lights a little creative fire. Some of you wouldn't consider yourself artists, but my guess is when you had a crayon in your hand as a little kid, you drew. When your mom taught you a song, you sang. When no one's looking right now, you probably still dance, right? And others of you, you create in a world in ways that our world wouldn't consider creative. You tinker with spreadsheets, or you tinker with internal combustion engines. You combine ingredients to bake a pie or organize a closet. You mow a lawn or design a great basketball play. And you create whether you like it or not. Because like Michelangelo, like the architects and landscapers in the Garden of Ninfa, like Tolkien, you are a sub-creator created in the image of God. Today, what we're covering is sort of a little bit of an odd 6.5 chapter section in the book of Exodus. Because what it does is it continues to describe for us a message that God gave to Moses on the mountain. And you may remember, if you were here with us last week, that Moses went up into a cloud and into an all-consuming fire on a mountain. And he stayed there for 40 days. And while he was there, God communicated his message to him. And one of the things that he gave him was detailed instructions about how God wanted to be worshiped and how he wanted people to atone for their sins when they broke his holy law that he had already given to Moses. But what God does first is he sets the stage for them, like literally. Because in these chapters, what God does is he goes into incredible detail describing the setting where he wants people to worship him and how he wants them to atone for their sins. He describes like the precise dimensions of something called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony, where holy items were to be kept. He describes a table and a bowl and a lampstand and an altar. And then he takes great pains to describe an elaborate tent that is called the tabernacle that was to surround all of these items. And then God turns his attention to the wardrobe that he wants his priests to wear when they were performing their priestly duties. Now, I could take the entire message today to read the 6.5 chapters as God does this. But I just want to read one section of it, and then we're going to hit some of the highlights. This is in Exodus 25. Starting in verse 10, God says, "There to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold, overlay it both inside and outside, and then make a gold molding all around it. Cast four gold rings for it and place them on the 4 feet, two rings on one side, two rings on the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold and insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They must not be removed from it. And then put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark and make a mercy seat of pure gold, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide. Make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Now, that was 8 verses, and there's 6.5 chapters of that. What God does is he goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 25, to describe the tent itself, this tabernacle, and how it was to be made in sections, and exactly how big the sections were to be, and how they were to be attached to each other. Like, there were supposed to be 10 curtains, and they were supposed to be of a certain color. They were blue, and they were purple, and they were scarlet, and there was a certain number of gold clasps, that was 50 of them, that were supposed to be put onto this curtain to hold it together. And just God just gives this precision to what he wants in how he was to be worshipped. And this granularity that God gives just goes on and on and on, because every detail mattered to God. The 50 clasps of gold, bronze clasps, or the 50 gold clasps, and the red color of the dye of the tent, and the 40 silver bases, and the 20 supports on the north side. The north side, which means that this is a tent that they were to tear apart. They were to carry it with them through the desert. And every time they stopped, they had to orient it so that the one side was facing north. He then goes on to describe the altar and how it was to be made of bronze with an incredible detail. That it was made of bronze, and there was supposed to be a grate that was partially into it. And the grate was made out of bronze as well, and it had a specific type of wood. And he goes through all of this, and then he ends the whole thing with this words in Exodus 27, verse 8. He says this: "They are to make it just as it was shown to you on the mountain." And I think that's really interesting. Up in the mountain, in the cloud, in the flame, God didn't just dictate dimensions to Moses. He didn't give him just a complicated set of assembly instructions like IKEA. He somehow showed Moses what it was supposed to look like. Now, I don't know if that was just in his mind or if it was a vision he gave him or something, but he gave him an ability to see what it was that God wanted. I want you to hold on to that, because the next thing that God does is he gets into the clothing that he wants the priests to wear. In Exodus 28, we're told that the priests were to wear like a sleeveless apron-like garment that was called an ephod, and it was made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. It had an onyx stone on each shoulder that had the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. And then over that, he was wearing this breastplate that was attached to the ephod that contained 12 precious stones that were in 4 rows, 3 and 4, right? Engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then under the ephod, the priest was to wear a blue robe. I want to read that chunk to you here. It's in chapter 28, verse 31. It says this. It says, "You're to make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue yarn. There should be an opening at the top in the center. Around the opening, there should be a woven collar with an opening like that of body armor so that it doesn't tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn on the lower hem all the way around it. Put gold bells between them all the way around so that the gold bells and the pomegranates alternate around the lower hem of the robe." The priest was also to wear a turban that was made of fine linen, and it had a gold plate right on the front that was inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And then underneath it, he was supposed to wear a linen tunic, a woven belt, and because God wanted to protect the priest's modesty, he says that's actually for the reason. He dictates the exact underwear he's supposed to wear as well. Again, I would show you an artist's rendering of all this stuff, but it wouldn't do it justice. You would have had to see this thing. And twice in the description, we're told why. We're told why the priests were to wear clothing like this in verse 28, chapter 28, verse 2, we're told, make holy garments for your brother Aaron for glory and beauty. And then down in chapter 40, it says, make tunics and sashes and headbands for Aaron's sons to give them glory and beauty. For glory and beauty. We've encountered the word glory several times in the book of Exodus so far, and we know it means weighty, right? And this is not just the literal weightiness of this outfit. I mean, this outfit's heavy, right? All of this stuff, the vests and the stones and the gold, this is a heavy outfit, right? But it's not just the weightiness of the outfit. It is the metaphoric weight of the outfit. People were supposed to be able to look at the priest and what he was wearing and sense the grandeur and the holiness that it represented in the same way I was sitting in the Sistine Chapel just blown away by that ceiling. It was the job of the priest. They were to stand in the gap between God and man. They were to usher people into the presence of God, because a priest could go where no one else could go, especially the high priest. And chapter 29 actually goes on and details that, all the things that the priest would have to do to make himself appropriate and holy and clean to enter into these places, and all the things he would have to do to be appropriate and holy and clean to stay in the places, right? And their job was to be a mediator. And their clothing signified that reality. It was about the glory of God, the majesty of God, the sheer otherness of God. It even said it right across his forehead, holy to the Lord. Anybody who could read could see what the priest represented. And this imagery would ring true, because down through history, up until recently, most people understood that they're not worthy to stand before a holy and righteous God. They needed another to stand in their place. They needed someone to stand in between, and the priests would dress for that occasion. But it wasn't just the glory of their holy garments, their tunics and their sashes and their turbans. It wasn't just glory. What else did God say? It was about beauty. I mean, this is one of the most overlooked things in the Bible. God cares about beauty. Like, why did God care about the color palette and the alternating gold bells and the blue and purple scarlet pomegranates on the hem of the priest's garden? He goes, well, first of all, it is functional, right? The guys could hear you walking around doing your priestly duties. They can hear the bells ringing, right? So there's a function to it, but the function isn't what God says the purpose is. It's not even the function, it's the glory and it's beauty. Part of this was, it was just beautiful. And the altar was beautiful, and the bowl was beautiful, and the lampstand was beautiful, and the Ark of the Covenant was beautiful, and the tent, the tabernacle, and all of that was woven into that was beautiful. And this is what struck me as reading these passages. Beauty is an intrinsic good because it tells us about our God. We see that in the book of Romans. It says in Romans 1, verse 20. It says this, it says, for his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. See, we see God's invisible attributes, not just his eternal power, but his divine nature, who he is, in creation itself. So I'm a morning person. I'm like, and the older I get, the more of a morning person I get. And that means that a lot of times I wander in here during the week and I'm the first to arrive. And a lot of times, depending on time changes, really screwed me up. But I'll arrive here before the sun rises. And from where I park, I'm able to look out the east side of our parking lot and often just sit there and watch as God paints his brushstrokes across the sky. And he creates this beauty of sunrise. There's a lot of mornings where I'm the first one to trudge through the crisp snow or to do donuts in the shimmering ice in the parking lot. And when I ride my motorcycle, when the snow goes away, I get the sweet and the pungent smells of the world around me and the feeling of the wind on my face. And all of that tells me about God and leaves me with no excuse. I cannot help but look at this creation and acknowledge a creator's handiwork. God cares about both glory and beauty, because both glory and beauty reflect who he is. He is weighty and he is holy and he is so much other and different than who you are. And he has this creative touch where beauty touches something deep inside of your soul that you probably don't even understand why you're moved by this beauty, because it tells you something about him. And beauty isn't just in the eye of the beholder. It is an objective part of our creator's nature. And to be honest, this is like one of those places where maybe the Protestant Reformation let us down a little bit. You see, like 500 years ago, a much needed course correction happened in the Christian church, but this concern for good doctrine and faithfully understanding and applying the Bible caused so many churches and denominations to just remove all art and visual imagery from their buildings and their church architecture. And part of the idea was to protect the church from idolatry. And some of it was to focus on the Bible by putting a pulpit front and center. It was about being good stewards and not spending $20 million on a cathedral. It was all those things. But in the process, we've lost some of beauty in our worship as well. Riverview has three venues, and we own three buildings, and our Holt venue is, I always say it's like a mullet. It's like a business in the front, party in the back. It looks like a funeral home in the front, and it's a big warehouse in the back, right? If you've been to our Riotown venue used to be a furniture store and a nightclub and a bowling alley, and it now looks like all three of those combined into one. And our Westside venue sits at an intersection where a church has been for 150 years. And so it's our one building where we have a big wooden peak, and there's actually stained glass, but you can't see it from inside. It's really strange to stained glass. You can see from outside, and you have to go upstairs and look around an angle to see it inside. I always thought that was weird. But we have these wildly different auditoriums that we tend to think of, our buildings, we tend to think of them as like pallets. And so on these various pallets, we attempt to do our best to portray beauty. Some of the ways we do that is through videography. You know, the title package, that's what we call that video that plays before the sermon. It has a function, by the way. If you always wonder why we play a video, we're actually syncing up all of our venues on video. So that actually helps us. It helps us get screens up at different places, because when I'm preaching live at Holt, I'm preaching on video at our other locations, and we have to do all that syncing up. But we also create that as an art piece. We could just say, everybody pause for 52 seconds while we raise the screen. But we want beauty. In fact, people have asked us, like, where do you guys get those videos? We make them. Like, well, they're like, well, who are the voices? It's Riv people. Like, who creates the art? Well, and the ideas and the scripts and music. It's our folks. We care about beauty and art. It's why we, even just during this series, we intentionally put all of these storyboards out here that's created by a Riv artist that has tried to capture Exodus as we've gone through it. And each one of our venues has an art gallery, and some of them have had less and more art. If you're at Holt, the art gallery is between the auditorium and the kids' wing. We call it the Corridor Gallery. At the west side, it's around the corner heading toward the kids' wing. At Riotown, it's between our auditorium and our Cadillac room there. And the idea is to just have some beauty. People ask us, why do you have colored lights? Why do you guys do projection? Why do you spend money on building sets? Because it's beautiful. In fact, last year we added on our Saturday night services at Holt, we've been using haze in the room, and we decided to even bring it on Sunday morning this week. Some of you might have noticed some of that haze. And you might say, why is that happening? Here's why. It's pretty. And it actually helps the lights look a little bit more vibrant. And that's why we put up some black curtains so we could see it on there. And you may not like it. That's okay. You don't have to like it. We all like different art. And we all like different music. And we all like different fashion. And that's part of the uniqueness of what makes art beautiful is we create as creative individuals under a creative God. Some of you may not even love the beautiful embroidery on my shirt today, but that's okay. I think it's beautiful. Go green. Yeah. Yeah, I know. I try so hard not to start those fights on Sunday morning, but I got it today. Hey, hug a Wolverine today. They're suffering. Now, one of the coolest parts of this story is that God goes on to invite everyone to participate. Check this out. He starts with the creatives. It says, the Lord also spoke to Moses and said, look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. This guy, I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft to design artistic works in gold and silver and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting and to carve wood for work in every craft. I've also selected Aholiab, son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan, to be with him. And I've put wisdom in the heart of every skilled artisan in order to make all that I've commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that's on top of it, all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils and the pure gold and lampstands and the utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all the utensils and the basin and its stand and the specially woven garments and both the holy garments of the priest Aaron and the garments for his sons to serve as priests and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the sanctuary. They must make them according to all I have commanded you. And I don't want you to miss how significant this chapter is. He says, I have appointed these artists by name. Artists, creatives, God sees you. There is value in your creative endeavors. I think sometimes in the church, we can elevate things like preaching and music, which is creative work, and talented administrators, because we need that. We know we need custodians and accountants. But artists sometimes have to find other places to exercise their talents. But God said to the Israelites, I've put wisdom in the heart of every one of these skilled artisans. The skill that they have, the passion that they have, the creative vision that they have was placed there by me. In other words, God gives Moses the framework of what he wants, a picture of what it should look like, but he doesn't send him down with the blueprints. I think that's significant, but what he is doing is he says, make it the way I told you, but get to work on it. You interpret what kind of pomegranate are you going to sew on the bottom of the priest's garment? How are you going to design the bell? You just fire up the crucible, man. Fire up the crucible and make the gold horns and the cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant, right? We need artists in the church. If you're a musician, we want to use your talents here. If you're a photographer or a carpenter or a videographer or a painter, tell us. We would love to put you to work for glory and beauty in Jesus' church. The cool thing is it wasn't just the artists that were called on by God. If you go to Exodus 25, it says this, the Lord spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites, this is everybody, to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and onyx along with other gemstones for mounting on the ephod and the breastplate. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. What I love about this is that Moses was to take an offering from everyone who was willing to give. There were mandatory offerings for the Israelites. They were supposed to give 23.3% of their income. There were lots of mandatory things that they were supposed to do. This was just like an invitation. It's like, do you guys want to be part of this creative process of building this thing that God wants to do? And just provide some materials for the artists. And the motivating factor that God gives is they were to make a sanctuary for him to dwell among them. God's heart has always been to dwell among his people. He walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve until sin separated them from God and us from God. And yet God still longs to be with his people. This tabernacle, this sanctuary, was a place where they could go be with God. And check out what the people's response was. We have this in Exodus 35. It says this: everyone whose hearts were moved, whose spirit prompted him, came and brought an offering to the Lord for their work at the tent of meeting, for all of its services, for the holy garments. Both men and women came. All who had willing hearts, they brought brooches and earrings and rings and necklaces and all kinds of gold jewelry. Everyone who presented a presentation offering of gold to the Lord, everyone who possessed blue and purple or scarlet yarn, fine linen or goat hair, ramskins dyed red or fine leather, brought them. Everyone making an offering of silver or bronze brought it as a contribution to the Lord, and everyone who possessed acacia wood, useful for any task in the work, brought it. And every skilled woman spun yarn with her hands and brought it, blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts were moved spun the goat hair by virtue of their skill. And the leaders brought onyx and gemstones to mount on the ephod and the breastplate, as well as the spice and the oil for the light and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. So the Israelites brought a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts prompted them to bring something for the work that the Lord through Moses had commanded to be done. What I love this picture, because what you see is this excitement on behalf of the people. Like this excitement to be part of this creative work. And you can see people like, man, I don't know how to do anything, but I got some acacia wood. I got some wool. I can, and some women are like, oh, I know how to spin the yarn, and I can get it to the people who are going to make all the curtains out of it and the tents out of it. And so you can just see all the people getting excited for this creative effort, these artists working alongside those providing the materials for God's glory and beauty, and so that God could dwell amongst his people. But these objects weren't meant to sit in a museum. These glorious, beautiful pieces had a purpose. In Exodus 29, it says, you are to bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons must lay their heads on the bull's head, and you're going to slaughter the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and apply it to the horns of the altar with your finger, and then pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, and take all the fat that covers the entrails and the fatty lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat on them, and burn them on the altar, and burn the bull's flesh, its hide, and its waist outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Take one ram, and Aaron and his sons are to lay their hands on the ram's head, and you're to slaughter the ram. Take its blood and splatter it on the sides of the altar, and cut the ram into pieces, and wash its entrails and legs, and place them with its head and its pieces on the altar, then burn the whole thing, the whole ram on the altar, like a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And this just goes on and on. And the sacrifices they made would have accosted all of their senses, the smells and the sights and the sounds, and they would see the fat and the entrails covering over these glorious and beautiful objects of gold. They would see this meat sizzling on the grill with all the fat and the juices just covering the bronze of the altar, and the priest's holy garments would be stained with blood, and each act told a story because these sacrifices reflected the ultimate picture of the intersection of God's glory and beauty. You see, every other religion in the world will tell you this: do better. Here's an impossible standard for you, and you have to live up to it. And maybe, just maybe, you're not going to find out here. After you die, you'll find out whether you did good enough. You'll find out whether the scales have tipped in your favor based on what you've done. And Christianity says, the glory of God, the weight of God is impossible. And your best attempts are going to fall flat. The scales are never going to tip your way. And so the constant spilling of blood on the bronze and the gold, there were testimony of this. There was so much blood, and yet it could never atone for the sins of the people. This is how the author of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 10. It says, since the law was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality of those things itself, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifice they continually offered year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Since the worshipers purified once and for all would no longer have any consciousness of sin, but in the sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why did they keep doing it? Because it was a shadow. It was a picture. It was an arrow pointing to the true glory and beauty of God when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By the way, that word dwelt, it's the word tabernacled. When the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, we observed His glory, His weightiness, His holiness, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. God's desire has always been to be among His people. And so He sent His Son to live this sinless life that we couldn't, to be the only one who didn't need to have blood shed on His behalf. And then He went to the cross, spilling His blood. And because He was sinless, He wasn't just the sacrifice, He was also the high priest Himself. So now we don't need a high priest. We don't need a high priest decked out with an outfit with pomegranates and bells at the bottom, because we have a high priest in Jesus. We don't need a sanctuary. There's a reason at Riv we call these rooms auditoriums, because we don't need a sanctuary. We have a sanctuary in Jesus. We don't need a sacrifice. We don't need to sacrifice bulls and goats and have the blood and the entrails and the fat spilled all over the place, because Jesus spilled all of His blood on the cross for us. Jesus is all of those things. So we just need to believe and trust in Him. And as for art and creating other beautiful things, we still do that. But we do that for the same reasons the Israelites did: for God's glory and for the intrinsic good of something that is just beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, who is our priest, who is our sanctuary, who is our tabernacle, who is our sacrifice, who is the one who shed His blood for us. And we're stunned. We're stunned that to one so beautiful like Jesus, to one so glorious like Jesus, one who pales in comparison to all of these tables and lamps and altars and tents, that His blood would be shed. That instead of a turban, He would wear a crown of thorns. We just thank You for Him. Help us to behold in the beauty of that, the glory of that, that comes in kind of this messy picture of the crucifixion. As we're getting ready over the next couple weeks for Easter, help us to dwell on that more and more, to see how He is our glorious, beautiful Savior. And we pray all this in His glorious and beautiful name. Amen.